Luke chapter 2, and we're looking this morning at Jesus' birth. In chapter 1, we looked at the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, and now we come to the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's in the first 20 verses of chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days," so right after John the Baptist was born, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, had gone back to Nazareth, that's how chapter 1 ended, "that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." We're talking about the entire Roman Empire. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." So this helps us to date things in the secular sense. "And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city." So the city of their family's origin, to where their ancestors were from. It says it came to pass in those days. But please understand that God is behind the scene. He's the one pulling all the strings, bringing his word to pass. You see, God had set a day and a place in eternity past in which his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, would be born. And then the whole world becomes a stage for God's play. That's why it's called history, his story. Caesar makes a decree, and everybody in the Roman Empire scatters back to their homelands to be registered. Caesar might have thought to himself, "Boy, what a great idea I had." No, it was God's plan. Caesar thought he was powerful, but he was a puppet. He thought he was in control, but he was being controlled. That's just how it is. Now, today we look at our world and we say things are out of control. But God is presently setting the stage now for the return of his son, Jesus Christ. "But it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered," that is, for taxing. And everyone is now in transition, going back to their homelands for the census. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." So Mary is now in the final stages of her pregnancy, and they have to travel to Bethlehem, 85 miles to the south. From Nazareth, a city in Galilee, not really a good area. It's known for its poverty and ignorance. In fact, you remember Nathanael said, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" To Bethlehem, a city south in Judea, a more prominent area of wealth and learning, but Bethlehem was one of the smallest townships in all of Judea. It was a very small town. God had a small problem, you see. The Messiah was supposed to grow up in Nazareth, be called a Nazarene, yet he had to be born in Bethlehem. Back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," which is, there were several Bethlehems, so it marks out this one. This was the one in Judah. "Though you are little amongst thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me he that is to be a ruler in Israel," and it says, "whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." That was a prophecy from the 8th century BC, the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but notice carefully, "his goings forth have been from everlasting." It's an indication of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He has been in existence forever. In fact, there's never a time that he wasn't, but he was born at a point in human history there in Bethlehem. But how do you get a woman who's great with child from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 85 miles away? Now, the last thing that a pregnant woman wants to do is to ride on a donkey for 85 miles just days before she's ready to be delivered. Well, why not declare a registration for taxation and require them then to go back to Bethlehem? Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God has ways that you and I will never understand. But he's got this whole thing. He's got an entire empire moving from place to place to be registered. Why? For one child to be born where the Bible says that child was to be born. But at the same time, to be from another place and grow up there, a place called Nazareth. And so it was, verse 6, while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the Savior of the world is being born. It's only in two of the four Gospels, the actual birth, and in Matthew's account, there's only one verse. In Luke's account here, there's only two verses, and it doesn't say a whole lot. So they arrived in Bethlehem. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. Mary was alone. There's no midwife. There's no nurse, no anesthetics. There's nothing. Swaddling clothes are strips of clothing, strips of bandages, really, that are typically known as grave clothes. Interesting when you consider that Jesus Christ came to die. Now, if you were God, would you have your son born in the unsanitary conditions of a feeding trough, animals everywhere, born in the least of the cities of Judea, and then raised in Nazareth, an even worse place? Jesus also grew up with a stigma. He was not his father's son. He was considered illegitimate. Jesus' family also had a checkered past. You've got Ruth the Moabitess. You've got Rahab the Canaanite, who was a prostitute. Jacob was a womanizer and a cheat. And David was an adulterer and a murderer. That's the lineage. Now, why would God do it this way? Gail Irwin said this, quote, "When the first cry was heard from the stable in Bethlehem, the universe reached its turning point. For the first time, the God and creator who before had only been heard could now be seen and touched. All that God was now occupied human flesh, approachable, available, vulnerable." That's why. And then Alfred Edersheim, he said this, "It seems so strange that on such a slender thread as the feeble throb of an infant's life, the salvation of the entire world should hang." Can you imagine that? The life of this child, frail, the frailty of it all, the entire salvation for the entire world hung there. And because God chose this way to bring his son into the world, he wouldn't be intimidating nor unapproachable to even the least of us. It says there was no room for him in the inn. When God came to visit this earth, his own creation, there was no room for him. Think about that very simple statement. People, you see, have room for just about anything and everything in their lives, but not for Jesus. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," again, that presupposes his preexistence, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me.'" The eternal Son of God took on a human body in order to walk among us and then to be able to die for us. God chose to bring his son into the world the same way that you and I came into this world. God didn't drop him out of the sky, send him on a spaceship or on a cloud. He didn't even come to the capital of the Roman Empire. He wasn't born in a mansion. He wasn't born to royalty. Also, that he would be approachable for you and I and understand what you and I have gone through. Look at verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings.'" That's the word for gospel. "Of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. "Which is Christ," and notice, "the Lord." The shepherds knew the very day of Jesus Christ's birth, but obviously that's not important because it's not even recorded for us. Isn't that interesting? We make such a big deal over it. "And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So an angel of God appeared to Zacharias, and you remember, said to him, do not be afraid, and gave him a message and a sign. An angel appeared to Mary and said, be not afraid, gave her a message as well as a sign. And now an angel appears to a bunch of shepherds in a field and says, do not be afraid, gives them a message. Today, unto you is born a Savior, and then gives them a sign. Shepherds, these were probably temple shepherds who would raise the multitude of lambs that were used every year for the animal or the sacrifice of the Passover. Remember, the year that Jesus was crucified, they actually raised and slew 260,000 lambs, one for every 10 people. That would mean 2.6 million people in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, the year that Jesus was crucified. And so these were temple shepherds. Probably that's what they were doing. Shepherds in a field, tending their sheep. Shepherds who were, because of their proximity to the sheep, were considered unclean. They couldn't go to the temple to worship God. They were outcast. Don't you think it's interesting they were the first ones to see the Lamb of God? Isn't that something? Shepherds were not the most socially accepted people in the world. They were not the best messengers for carrying the news of the newborn Savior. Again, if you were God, to who and where would you announce the birth of your son? To these outcasts, these shepherds, these nobodies. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this. He's talking about us. The weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, the lowest, to despise, and the things which God are despised, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he says this, that no flesh would glory in his presence. God doesn't reveal himself to the proud or to the many, but to the few and to the humble. What's the message, though, to this bunch of scruffians, these outcasts? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's really a message that's true to any one of us if we'll accept it. Isaiah 9:6, again, a prophecy. For unto us a child is born, that's his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's his deity, because he existed before. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. That's the word indescribable. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That doesn't mean Jesus is a father, because he's not. It's a term meaning he fathered eternity. He started time as you and I know it, and he's the Prince of Peace. Now, if Jesus is the Savior, then what exactly has he saved us from? Matthew 1:21 says, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why we need a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What an incredible statement. But that statement demands a response. A Savior's been born, but have you received him? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you receive him? By believing in him and trusting in him more than yourself for salvation. And suddenly, look at verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Literally, glory in heaven, peace on earth by God's will, which is all rooted in God's salvation. This son, this Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this child born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world? Then believing that, what have you done with it? You see, that's important. But look what the shepherds did in verse 15. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. So they believed God, but they didn't just believe him intellectually. They didn't just make an intellectual assent to that. They did something about it. They went in faith. And they came with haste, verse 16. This was the first Christmas rush, I suppose. They came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known, they told everybody they came in contact with, the saying which was told them concerning this child. See, once you've seen Jesus, you can't help but tell others. Another indication. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary was beginning to see the fulfillment of what the angel had told her about her son 9 months earlier. Then the shepherds returned and, notice, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That's what they did at the birth of Christ. This is literally the first Christmas. They told everybody everything they knew about the Savior Jesus Christ. Makes you wonder about the modern day celebration of Christmas for us. What do we do? You see, is it in line with what they did? But after believing the word of the angel and seeing the baby, the shepherds were the first ones to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah, the good news. They spread the word and others were amazed. And then these shepherds glorified and praised God for the things that they had seen. Again, is that our celebration of Christmas? Now in verses 21 through 38, Jesus' presentation to the Lord. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So according to the law of Moses, Old Testament law, every male, when they were 8 days old, would be taken to the elders to be circumcised. But notice it says they called his name Jesus. That name means Jehovah is salvation. They did exactly what the angel told them. So we see the obedience here of Joseph and Mary. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy or set apart to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what's said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So according to the law of Moses, a woman who had just delivered a male child was considered unclean for 33 days after her child's circumcision. So this is now the 41st day after the birth of Jesus, and they bring Jesus to the priest in order to present him to the Lord. It's his dedication. And because God claimed the firstborn son as his own, that was true of all of Israel, the son had to be redeemed back to the parents by a sacrifice, according to the law of Moses. Mary and Joseph are following the law of God all the way. And the offering they came with was a pair of turtle doves. That showed something. It showed that Mary and Joseph were poor. So they offered what they could. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they offer here a pair of doves or pigeons. And look at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The tradition tells us he was 113 years old at this point. And this man was just, meaning he's righteous. He believed in God, and he did what was right, you see, and devout. He was devoted to God, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was waiting for the promised Messiah that would console his nation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here's something else if you're keeping track in our studies in Luke so far. So far, we've seen Mary filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit, and now Simeon, who the Bible says the Holy Spirit was upon him. I have to believe that God is trying to tell us something, about our own need to have the Holy Spirit not only in our lives, but upon our lives, and trusting him for the ability and the power to do what he's called us to do. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You know, when you think about that, nothing is more important than a person seeing the Lord's salvation before they die. Why? Because it's too late after you die. This is so important. The Holy Spirit had revealed to this man, Simeon, who is well over 100 years old. There's another truth. We're never too old for ministry. He couldn't do what he used to do, but he did what he could. But the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before he'd seen the Messiah with his own eyes. And now he's waiting. So he came by the Spirit in the temple. He was listening to the directions, you know. He didn't want to miss it. And so the Holy Spirit told him, now's the time to go to the temple at the precise time that Joseph and Mary were there dedicating Jesus to the Lord. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He's ready to go home. He's been ready. For my eyes have seen your salvation. God's salvation would be this child, the Messiah, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is the one that said, I'm a light to the world. And glory to your people, Israel. And so Simeon's now quoting Isaiah 49:6. And Joseph, see verse 33? It seems very simple, but the Bible's very careful not to call Joseph Jesus' father. Why? Because he's not. God is. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They're trying to take it all in. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. For those who would reject him, it would be their fall. For those that received him, it would be their rising. And for a sign which would be spoken against. Jesus is the most controversial name in the history of humanity. Yes, look at verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul. In other words, Mary, as wonderful as this is, as blessed as you are to be able to bear forth the Messiah, your heart's going to be broken. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So this man, Simeon, he's righteous, he's devout, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking, you know, what God's telling him. Your heart's going to be broken, Mary. I know you don't understand it right now, but you'll see. Simeon believed what the Spirit of God whispered to his heart. You are not going to die until you see the Savior of mankind. Isn't that something? And there was one, verse 36, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This is after her marriage. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, see, this is all orchestrated by God, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, that's the Messiah, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. But notice it says she was of great age. She was probably married at age 15, and after 7 years, she's now 22, her husband dies. And she'd been a widow now for 62 years. She's 84 years old. This woman, Anna, is a model for women and for all believers. 62 years she'd been serving God with fastings and with prayers night and day. Now, she could have become bitter. I'm 22, my husband's gone. Are you kidding me? But for 62 years, her husband had died 62 years earlier, but she's still serving God faithfully. This is a godly woman. Someone said that when life serves you lemons, you make lemonade. That's what she did. What an absolutely wonderful example that these two are, Simeon and Anna. Though they're both well on in years, they're both serving the Lord in whatever capacity they could, these two grew old gracefully, serving the Lord until the end. And now in verses 39 through 52, we have really the only thing recorded about Jesus' childbirth. Look at verse 39. So when they, that's Joseph and Mary, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, of course. Don't for a moment believe all the fanciful stories about Jesus as he grew up, you know, he would see a bird with a broken wing and heal it or whatever. There's all, oh, that he went to India and he did all kinds of wonderful things, raised people from the dead and did this other stuff. There's not an indication anywhere in the Bible that any of that happened. None of it. In fact, John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." The first thing the Bible says he did in the way of a sign or a miracle was turn the water into wine. That's what I believe. I don't care what they said happened in India. His parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They're devout, obedient to God's law. In fact, this is the last we hear about Joseph. He dies at a young age, evidently. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph, again, it doesn't call Joseph Jesus' father. Why? Because he's not. And his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in their company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So when Jesus was 12, he and his family traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. All of the pilgrims would from the Galilee area, along with all the other families from Galilee. And usually the women and children would travel in the front, and then the men with the animals would follow behind them in sort of a huge caravan, and they would watch out for each other. And so don't be too hard on Joseph and Mary. You know, this was typical. But it was a full day before they noticed that Jesus was missing on the way back. They had gone 11 years without incident, and now Jesus is missing. So Mary and Joseph dropped back to find Jesus. Look at verse 36 or 46. "Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple." And I think that's very easy to pass over, but even 3 days is significant. It's the time that the Bible said the Messiah would be in the grave, and that's exactly what happened. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Even at the young age of 12, Jesus was amazing, even the teachers that had gathered around the temple. I mean, the who's who of Judaism would gather there and you know, learning something or telling somebody else something or whatever else, you know, collectively all the religious wisdom and knowledge of Israel at the time were there. And he's just dazzling them with his understanding of things. Very extraordinary child for sure. Here's something. Wherever you go, don't forget to bring Jesus with you, okay? And don't leave him behind. Don't ever forget Jesus. So we make sure we go with him. We make sure we come back with him. And I thought, this reminded me of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." In other words, you know where he's at. You sort of left him behind. Whenever we sense that Jesus is not with us, we need to go back to the last place that we saw him. That's what they do. And what Jesus said to the church in Revelation, the church in Ephesus, is to remember, repent, and return. You see? So when they saw him, verse 48, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's been 3 days. We're panicked. You can imagine. You ever lost one of your child, even for your children, for even 5 minutes, you can't find them? It's crazy. But you can imagine 3 days, they're looking and they don't find him. And he said to them, by the way, these are the first recorded words of Jesus. Okay? "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And we're not talking carpentry. Okay? Jesus was talking about his father, God, about tending to God's business. But even at the young age of 12, Jesus understood what his mission was, why he was here, why he'd come, that he must be about his father's business. And even as Jesus, God's own son, knew that he must be about his father's business, so too do we, the children of God, need to be about our father's business. But notice again, a very carefully placed word here in our text. Jesus said, "I must be about my father's business." It's not an option for those of us who believe. There are a few things in this life that are musts. One of them is to be about our father's business. A whole lot of us need to take a whole lot of things less seriously and concentrate upon the musts, one of them being the Father's business. But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. I wonder how many times that Jesus said things that Mary and Joseph didn't really have a clue about. All along, Mary says she held these things close to her heart. Then, verse 51, they went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So we see the submission and humility of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, okay, didn't consider it something to be held on to be equal to God. Can you imagine? He's God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. These are all steps down. There's seven of them. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So these seven steps downward from the God of all eternity, from the creator of everything, he's taking all of these. He didn't say, hey, I'm not leaving this, my throne. Coming down there. Are you kidding me? For the likes of these people, they don't even care about me. He could have done that, and maybe, but that's not our Lord, is it? He was very submissive. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. And Jesus submitted himself to death for our sakes. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Can you imagine? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus grew mentally in wisdom. He grew physically in stature, and he grew spiritually in favor with both God and man. 18 years later, at his baptism, God the Father would say of his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the only one in the history of humanity who God could say he was pleased. He is what God had in mind when he placed man in the garden. I still am puzzled about that one. You can eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but not this one. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Just go, what were they thinking? Well, the same thing you and I would think. Which one am I not to touch? I just want to look at it. Now how we are? It's wet paint. Don't touch it. Well, really? That's how we are. We're This is, they were innocent. Yeah, and here we are. But may the Lord bless and increase our understanding in his truth, and may we grow in favor with God and with man. Amen? Yeah. Well, at this time, we're going to enjoy communion together. Our ushers are going to come. They're gonna